All right. Well, this morning I'm going to try and cover all of Matthew chapter 23. So fasten your seatbelts, put on your helmets, and whatever else is required. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 23 this morning. And the title of the message is Fools and Blind. Fools and Blind. And I even added a subtitle of Not Willing. So Fools and Blind, Not Willing. Previously we saw the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who were willing to see, that there was these groups of religious folks who just kept combating Jesus for one way or another, and people would come to Jesus who actually wanted to hear from him. Jesus gave them parables of the kingdom. He kept telling them about what the kingdom of heaven was like, and who better to tell us what the kingdom of heaven was like but the king himself. He told parables that were kind of hard. They started out real great. A man builds a vineyard. There was a wedding. There were all these other things that went on. And then they would take a sharp left turn into messengers getting killed, guests being kicked out into weeping and gnashing and teeth, that Jesus would lead them in with something they were familiar with and then reveal to them the harsh truth that things aren't always what they seem. And today, Jesus is going to tell his followers, and are you his follower? I'm one of his followers. He's going to tell us what not to be like. A lot of times Jesus tells us the good things, right? The Beatitudes. But today he's going to use the bad examples in life to teach us what not to be like. That even a bad example can still be an example to us. And Jesus, in that, he rebukes those religious leaders, the Pharisees specifically. But he also shows at the very end, if we make it alive in one piece, that he's heartbroken over the capital city, over Jerusalem. That he's heartbroken over how they've been towards God. And as we get into our message, wisdom, as we've been studying Proverbs on Wednesday nights, wisdom is doing what is right. And the good thing about wisdom is you don't have to be wise to do wisdom, to get wisdom. The key to getting wisdom is realizing that you're a fool and you need to know what the right thing to do is. And so wisdom is knowing the right thing to do and then just simply doing it. That even a fool can be counted as wise if he just does the right thing. But the hard part is, and I think what Jesus is going to say today, and I don't think it's necessarily pointed at any of us, it's towards those who are religious and harsh. But it starts with recognizing that we are foolish. And I think a way to see that we're foolish is either just that we don't know what we're doing, or we thought we knew what we were doing, but it wasn't the right way to go. And so let's pray. God, this morning we ask just that you would come and speak your word. This is you speaking, Jesus, thousands of years ago. Written down for us, and we just want to hear your voice, your words, your tone, and so minister to us by your Spirit through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, bless your people. Amen. So we'll take it in different sized chunks, but let's get the show on the road here. Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at the first seven verses together. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples." Remember, he had just been speaking to the Pharisees, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And so Jesus, I picture him turning from these Pharisees, speaking these parables, to turn to his disciples and to the crowds that were willing to listen. And I want to do a little bit of an aside here, and not to get too on the soapbox, but being a disciple is not the same as being a Christian in our society, in our day and age. A lot of people would say that they're a Christian in our country, but are they really, or are we really? You know, a disciple, you know, anytime I hear that word, I'm taken back to high school. I was in Latin 2 for 3 years, so you figure that one out. But we were called discipuli, which is where we get the word disciple. It means student. So every morning the teacher would come in and say, "Salve, discipuli," and we would say, "Salve, te magistra," and she would be proud that I remembered that. But she was just saying, "Good morning, greetings, students," and we'd say, "Greetings, teacher." And so a disciple is someone who's a student. So Jesus talks about his disciples. They were his students. They were those who learned from him. And in fact, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus says this. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And again, I don't want to make a big deal about semantics, about whether you're a Christian, a Christ follower, a believer, a born-againer, a disciple, whatever that word is, right? We get in lots of fights on Twitter about what to call each other and what's the right name, and that's not the argument I'm trying to make today. Whatever, whatever, the people know what it is. In fact, the word Christian used to be we were followers of the way, and then the Romans began calling us little Christs, and that's where we got Christian from, so even that's different. But are we disciples? Are we students, learners? And truthfully, in Jesus' day, what did a student do with their master, with their teacher, with their rabbi? Remember, rabbi means teacher. They followed them. They went around everywhere with them. You know, we follow people on social media. We just click a button and we're their follower, right? But we don't really go anywhere. They come with us. They go in our phone. They're in our car. They're on our podcast. But really, there's a power to that influence in their life, right? I was watching silly videos with my sons last night, and then all of a sudden my son said, I want to do the thing in the silly video. And I say, look at the power of social media and influence there. But that's what it means to be a student, not just to learn, but to learn by being with, to learn by going with, to do life with Jesus. I mean, they ate, slept, drank, you know, Jesus disappeared sometimes, they disappeared sometimes to go wash up. But they learned firsthand from Jesus what it meant to be a follower of God. You know that there weren't just book smarts, but there were street smarts that these guys learned while getting their feet dirty on the roads as they traveled around. They didn't have a classroom. The classroom was a mountainside. The classroom was the road. The classroom was when they stopped for lunch. And I think there's something to be said about that kind of ministry. The ministry school of Moses, as my pastor used to say, or David, I think, or Abraham, or look at all the disciples, or even Paul. Paul said, I count all my education as rubbish and loss that I might know Jesus Christ. That Paul went away in the wilderness to sort out all those things he had learned at his seminary, so to speak, and what they actually meant in his relationship with God for years before he went out on the road. And I have to say, I believe, and maybe I'm biased, but real ministry, I believe, is learned in the streets and not in the seminaries. And not against anything Bible college or going to seminary, but I think something can be really lost when we make it just academic and learning from Jesus and studying him, and it's just book smarts, but we don't know what it's actually like to walk with him and walk with each other and do life, and that person at the supermarket who needs you to pray for them. Well, in any event, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees here. He says, don't be like them. They sit in Moses' seat. And I saw this in the commentary, and it's a little long, but I want you to bear with me because I enjoyed it. It was entertaining. But a man named William Barclay says the Talmud describes seven types of Pharisees. Six of the seven are bad. He says the shoulder Pharisee, who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone else to see. Like, look at what I'm carrying. The wait a little Pharisee, who always intended to do good deeds, but could always find a reason for doing them later and not now. The bruised or bleeding Pharisee, who was so holy that he would turn his head away from any woman seen in public and therefore bump into things, tripping and thus injuring himself. The humpbacked Pharisee, who was so humble that he walked bent over and barely lifting his feet so everyone could see just how humble he was. The always counting Pharisee, who was always counting up his good deeds and believed that he put God in debt to him for all the good that he had done. And then there was the fearful Pharisee, who did good because he was terrified that God would strike him with judgment if he did not. And finally, there was the God-fearing Pharisee, who really loved God and did good deeds to please the God he loved. I think of Nicodemus might be that God-fearing Pharisee. But Jesus said that these men sit in Moses' seat, right? Remember Moses? It was the man God used to free Israel from slavery, the man God used to lead Israel through the wilderness, the man God used to deliver the law, the Ten Commandments, the man God used when they gave manna from heaven every day so they could eat in the wilderness, the man God used to build the ark, the covenant, the tabernacle. But Moses, I think interestingly, was not the man God used to bring them into the promised land. And these men believe they are in Moses' seat, figuratively, but also literally, because the synagogues apparently had a stone seat in the front where the teacher sat. And the Jews spoke of a teacher's seat as we might think of a professor's chair. It was a seat of authority. That if anyone knew the law, it was the Pharisees. If Moses was around, it'd be Moses. But Moses isn't around, so it's Joe and Bob Pharisee. And again, these men, they could never deliver the law, right? The Pharisees acted like they were royally descended from Moses. God didn't give them the law. God gave the law through Moses, and they acted like they had the corner on the market of God's law, that they were better than the people who had received the law, that they were somehow greater and more holier than thou than everyone else, and even that they were above the law. And I don't think, in fact, I know that the Lord would not want this type of attitude or distinction or behavior within his church, that none of us is better than anyone else. You know, Pharisees, as we're going to look, Jesus, I believe, points out several things here. And one of them is that Pharisees, and that could be the actual Pharisee or someone who is in the seat of a Pharisee, who looks like a Pharisee, acts like a Pharisee, who's very religious, figuratively or literally, Pharisees love to burden others. They put a burden on you to do, a burden on you to carry, a burden on you to fulfill, on you to be better, but they themselves won't lift a finger to help you out, Jesus says. Pharisees also love to look religious. That they love looking holy. They love the robes that they wear, the hats that they put on, the clothes, the beard, whatever it is. They love looking holy, not to God, but to other people. They love it when other people look on and say, that person's holy. You know, we like to wear certain brands of clothes or, you know, put on a sports hat that's got our favorite team. We want to be identified with that team. They want to be identified with the Pharisees. They want to be called out and separate and look separate to everyone around them. And sometimes they'll do whatever it takes to look, sound, and holy, but only compared to other people. Maybe this is hitting a little close to home for some of us, but I can remember, you know, I don't drink. The Lord took that from me, I believe, at least for me, and I can make an argument another day about drinking, but I don't make a big deal out of it. I'm bringing it up here to make a point. But I can remember being out at restaurants with friends who wouldn't drink, and they would, like, announce it to everybody. They would make sure that the waitress knew that they hadn't drunk, and I get it. Maybe if you just got over alcohol and you're, you know, I get that, right? But I think at some point there should be a level of maturity there where you don't need to separate yourself artificially from others. You can just say, no, I'll have a Diet Coke, and it's fine. And if it comes up, talk about it. I'm not saying not to talk about it, but I think that sometimes there's holier than thou. No, don't even offer me the wine list because I don't drink, waitress. I'm better than the people around me in the booth back there. I'm better than, no. There's a wrong attitude there, right? You'd be like, no, you know what? I don't drink anymore. I just, you know, and you share your testimony. That's different. But that's their attitude. Pharisee. A Pharisee loves to be called rabbi, which, as we know, means teacher. Pharisees, Jesus says, love titles, love positions. They sit in the seat of Moses, right? They're probably all fighting like musical chairs. Who gets to sit in the good seat on Sabbath? And the public proclamation of it, not just to have the name tag, not just to wear it, but when they're down at Super One and someone sees them across the vegetable aisle and goes, teacher, rabbi, how you doing, rabbi? It's good to see you. I haven't seen you. And they're like, yes, everyone here now knows I'm rabbi. I'm teacher. They love that feeling. They love to be recognized. They love wearing the garb in public, that as they walk down the aisle, people kind of scooch over to get over out of the way because they're intimidated by this clothing or this attitude or this position. And Pharisees, Jesus teaches us, they love to be recognized by others as something holier. They appear to be someone who has all the answers. They appear to be the one that the very person who God has touched, and this is the Lord's anointed and the law comes through him. Don't come through this person. They have all the answers. And they interpret it all. And it's one thing to be used by God. It's one thing to be educated and be smart and do have the answers under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But this is what they esteem in life. They don't really care so much that they have the answers, but that everyone thinks they have the answers. They just want everyone to listen to them, come under authority, lift them up, hold them up. If you can imagine crowd surfing, if you know what that is from the concert days, they just want to be the one crowd surfing. Everyone else lifting them up, holier than thou, and floating around town and around life and around religious circles. Verse 8, Jesus says this, but you, do not be called rabbi. Why? For one is your teacher, the Christ, and all are your brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. And Jesus said, hey, they're listen to them, because if they give the law, it is Moses' law. So obey the law for Moses and God's sake, but not because of who these men are. And he says, in contrast to that, you guys, if you're with Jesus, if you're with me, be different from the heart. Don't be called teachers. Whoa, well, what about our titles? What about our gifts? I mean, technically, I'm a pastor teacher. I've got a little certificate that says pastor, committed unto the Lord for the work, signed by some guys. Whether it means anything or not, I don't know. But it's there, and I can hold it up if someone needs to see it. But not to be called teacher. And I think the nuance here is not that we don't have gifts or we don't have titles, but what are we living for? What are we caring for? What are we holding up as most important? Because listen to this. A title is earned, a gift is given. And spiritual gifts are not earned. Spiritual gifts are not your title, right? You're at the boss. You earned your doctorate. I will gladly call you doctor because you went to school. You're smart. You studied. They gave you a degree. When I need an appendectomy, I'll gladly come to you and you can cut me open and do the appendectomy because you're a doctor. You're skilled. I don't care if you're mean. I don't care if you're not nice. I don't care if you're bad at golf. You know how to cut out an appendix, right? But spiritual gifts are different. That when God gives us spiritual gifts, it doesn't all of a sudden become a title for us to then lord over others with. You might be a pastor, you might be a teacher, you might be used as an apostle. Now, I don't believe that there's the role or the office of apostle like there were with the 12 apostles that was taken by Paul, but I believe there is the gift of being sent out, which is what an apostle is. One is sent out to establish and to work, that there is still a gift of apostleship that works in our day, but you to then turn that into, I am apostle, I am reverent. I don't know even where you get reverent from. Like, which one of us is to be revered and held up? And nothing against Billy Graham or anything. I would hold Billy Graham up. If anyone could have the title of reverend, it would be Billy Graham in my book. But I don't think he would ever demand that anyone call him that. He probably just wanted to call him Bill or Billy. Now, I will call pastors Pastor Joe, for instance, when they're around other people. I'll even call it to them when I first meet them, right? Because I respect them and I want others to respect them as well because they do the work. And we're to respect those and give double honor to those who do the work and see doing the work, whether they have the title or not. And in fact, the work, doing the work, should come before the title. That when I was ordained, my pastors looked on to me and said, you're already doing the work. That's why we're ordaining you. It wasn't like one day they gave me a piece of paper and said, go do the work. They saw me already doing the work with them. And the same thing with others I've seen as well. You play music, you worship God. Well, have at it. You're already doing the work of worship. There's no need for a title, but maybe you'll get a title later. The title comes as ratification for the work that God is already doing. And so in that case, why do we hold ourselves up by it? It's not something for us to lord over each other with. And in fact, Jesus says, he's the teacher. We have one Father in heaven. I'm not going to call somebody Father. Now, do I have someone who I looked at as a spiritual father? Absolutely. Paul said he's a spiritual father and Timothy's like a spiritual son to him. But he doesn't lord over and go, Timothy, your salvation comes through me. I am your father. Luke, I am your father, right? He doesn't hold it over him like that. It's just the way. We have relationships with each other. We are the family of God. Some of us are going to be like brothers, older, younger, sisters, mothers, fathers, grandma. It's the way we are. But none of us is in the one who's in control of our salvation, even if we were the one that led them to the Lord. And so how to tell if someone is really a pastor, really a teacher, really apostle, really XYZ? Jesus says this, they will be your servant. It's been said by my pastor back in the day that the Christian corporate ladder is one that goes down, not up. As you follow God, you're not climbing up the ladder to be above others. You're climbing down the ladder to serve others. My pastor would always be found cleaning toilets on a Sunday. Something would be like, get out of here, go. You got to teach in 5 minutes. We'll go unclog the toilet for you. It's not that he should have to, but it wasn't above him. I've known other pastors who greet everyone every Sunday, make a purpose to greet hundreds of people every Sunday. Why? Because They love everyone who comes, whether they know them or not. They're not, I'm going to go hide out in my office. And sometimes you need to, right? It's just the way it is. But sincerely, the heart there is not, come get me the first 10 people, but to be available to the people. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts, David says, is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The heart of God's people is to be a servant. And the best position, the desired position, is to be there. And that's what ministry is about. It's about serving others, not about being served by others. That a title, a position, a ministry is not that you would go and lift them up. You might, because you like them, and you say, hey, come listen to this person I heard on the radio, or check out this ministry that's going on, right? You might lift them up because you respect it, but it's not there. You're not there to lift them up and hold them up. And granted, like the Pharisees, the law must be given and sometimes executed. Sometimes there needs to be discipline. There needs to be rebuke or correction or instruction. But that lawgiver is not you or me. If I have to correct you or you have to correct me, it's not because you, it's because you're going, look, like our Father says this. The Bible says this, and this needs to be what happens. Not, I'm better than you, right? The Bible's all about that. So let's go on so that we can get through this because it's good and it's good. Jesus says this, verse 13, I believe he's turning to look at the Pharisees. Now he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. We'll stop there. Jesus turns his attention to these guys who are willing and listening and opening and following him, to those who are in open opposition to him. And he says, woe to you. They ever say, woe is me? I don't know that that's a modern saying. But it's grief, it's sorrow, it's wretchedness. He's saying, woe to you Pharisees and scribes, you religious people who don't know God, you hypocrites. What you're bringing on yourself is trouble. Your attitude, your trouble, your religiosity is condemning yourself. Woe to you. Your hard hearts and your hard behavior is your own condemnation. Woe to you, Jesus says. If you remember hypocrites in the Greek theater, it was those who would wear a mask, the drama mask, the sad one, the comedy mask. So you in the back row could see their expressions when they were far away, right? We didn't have 4K HD TV back then. They wore masks. And that's the idea. He's saying, you guys wear a mask. Your outward character is different than the real person underneath. And God says, woe to you Pharisees. That Pharisees are fake. Pharisees wear a mask. The person that a Pharisee presents is not the person that the Pharisee is. And so for you and I, believer, who follow God, what does God expect of you and me? You ever pray that? God, what do you want for me? God, what do I need to do for you, Lord? I believe he would say this. He would say, I want you to be my friend. James 2:23. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. John 15:15. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends. God has thousands, maybe millions of servants. He has angels. Granted, we should serve God, we should follow God, we should do the things we need to do to advance God's kingdom. But the point is, we don't do it as a servant, we do it as a friend. A friend needs help changing a tire. Aren't you like, sure, I'll be there, I'll come there, I'll go fill it up, right? A friend needs help, they're sick, they're in the hospital. Of course, I'll go to the hospital, I'll visit you, whatever it is, right? It's different when it's for a friend than when it's for a paycheck. You do it either way, happy or sad. You go to work on Monday, unless you got personal time. You go and you do it. But when a friend needs help, you're there. And that's the same way it is with God. God, yeah, of course, you don't have to thank me. Of course I'm going to do this because we are friends and we want to do it with our friends. I can remember my dad mowing the lawn in Florida as a kid, and I'd have my little plastic lawnmower. I just wanted to be mowing the lawn alongside him. Was it cutting any of that Florida grass that's so thick and harsh? No way. It was probably cutting my feet. But I wanted to be out there with him. He was doing all the work, But I got to look like I was mowing the lawn, and that's the same thing with us. When we get to go and do what God has done and be his disciples and followers, he's the one doing the work. We just get to go with him as his friends. And Jesus is telling us, I believe, that all this religious clothes, the talk, the tattoos, the bumper stickers, doesn't make us his friend. But a friend of God will act, will dress, will talk a certain way from the inside out, not from the outside in. That a friend is your friend because they love you. You know, that's tough. A good friend is hard to find. And so Jesus, I believe, continues to tell us the how to spot Pharisees. That Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven. He says, you guys can't even go. I mean, my wife told me that there was a problem with the downstairs toilet this morning. I'm like, I'll worry about it later. I don't even have no idea what's going on. But they block the way. They clog the way to get to heaven. That they themselves aren't going in. And so they block it for everyone else and cause everyone else to go a different way. Say, no, no, this isn't the way to heaven. Go a different way. That's what Pharisees do. He says Pharisees prey on poor people, specifically widows. Think of a widow in their day and age. Her husband has died. She doesn't have a job. She has a family. They take their money. These guys on TV and certain movements who go around in poor communities to poor people, get people who are gullible on TV, who are just looking for an answer from God, who are struggling or are poor or hurting or are lonely. They turn on the TV. If you just give a seed gift, we'll multiply it by 10 times. God will bless you when you give to this ministry. I need a new jet. Well, what about this old lady in her home? This man in a wheelchair? You want their money? You want to build your mansion? You want to build your ministry on the backs of these people? Pharisee. Pharisees, Jesus said, also make long prayers. And he's not saying don't pray for a long time. He's saying they make long prayers with the purpose of being showy. Thee, thou, you know, they'll never speak to you in thee and thou, but they go pray. Oh, Lord, thee, thou, and, you know, you've heard it. You've been around it if you've been around this world long enough, and that's what a Pharisee does. They pray, and they pray long to be showy. If our prayer life in public is different than our prayer life in private, we might need to do some reconciling. Now, granted, sometimes my prayer life in private reveals how pathetic I am, and I don't know that I'm going to pray like that necessarily on a Sunday morning in the public. Oh, God, help me, oh, no, you know? But sincerely, how are we doing? Ecclesiastes 5:2 says this, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God knows. You don't need to explain it six ways from Sunday. Pray it. It's good. You need to pray long? You can pray long. It's fine if it's genuine. But if we're doing it to be showy, that's the Pharisee heart. And I love it because I'm sure you guys would pray much longer than I would pray. And that's a gift and that's part of the body. And we need prayer warriors in here. And Jesus says this, that Pharisees also will receive tougher judgment. This is tough too, because he says, you see in the Bible too, that those who seek to teach or are in the office of pastor teacher get a tougher judgment as well. And so that's kind of sobering. But he says they receive a tougher judgment. And I think they get a stricter judgment because they knew every word. They memorized it. They lived it. They were around it. It was their profession. It was their whole life to be around the word of God and be the people in the temple. And yet they claim to be as good as the source. They missed the whole point of it all. They claim that they had all the knowledge, but they used it all for themselves, not to help people. And so when they get the judgment, God's going to look, you got no excuse. You got zero excuse. You read every page. You had the little box on your head. You went before the wailing wall. You did everything. And you had no idea? Your judgment's rough. You and me, we show up there and he goes, you know Jesus. That's all that matters. And Jesus also says this. This is an interesting one. Pharisees will go anywhere and do anything to make converts. It's interesting to think about. That the Pharisees' ministry, they're willing to travel the entire world. They're willing to build a ship, buy a ship, travel to a foreign country, go to that land where those natives might kill them to make converts. But what kind of converts are they making? They're making more Pharisees. And Jesus says that the converts they make are even worse than themselves. That they showed up as like second-class Pharisees, but the Pharisees that these guys make were top-notch sons of hell. That these guys were anything but godly. And so Pharisees We'll call it ministry. We'll make converts. We'll have lots of numbers. But it doesn't mean it's God's work. Just because there's a ministry or a so-called whatever religious organization going out and doing things and traveling the world and making converts and having numbers doesn't mean that they're making converts to heaven. It's worse. You know, in some sense, we can't lead anyone where we ourselves haven't gone, right? There might be a situation in life where you've never been in that situation, but you know God's word and God's taken you through a situation and you can minister to them through that, like Corinthians tells us, right? But if we ourselves aren't disciples of Jesus, we can't make disciples of Jesus. We're only going to make disciples of what we like, of what we know. And that's a whole nother message. But let's go on. I don't think any of us are in that crowd. At least I hope not. If anyone, it's me, but not you guys. Let's go on. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus says that these men are fools and blind. That's rough. Because a fool, I think, is able to see, but he just refuses to understand for his foolishness. A blind person can't even see if they wanted to. They just are physically incapable. But I think worse, some of us in our world think we can see, but can't see. And Jesus says that they're both. They are foolish and they are blind. I mean, it's got to be rough to be blind, but can you imagine being a fool and being blind? Man. So Jesus, I think, is telling us in some way that Pharisees do the bare minimum. Whatever little it takes effort on their part to be holy, they will do. Whatever little effort it takes to follow the law, they will do. And he also says, I believe, that Pharisees care more about things than they do people. They care more about their tithes and mint and cumin than being gracious and merciful and faithful. And it's been said that you can do two things in life. You can either use people to gain things. You know, like in high school when one kid got a Nintendo 64 before all of us because he was rich. We all became his friends overnight and went and played N64. We used people to gain things. And we stayed friends with them for a little while, right? But you see what I'm saying. Or we use things to win people. We get the N64 and we invite all the people over our house. They might be our friends, right? We use the things to win people. We want to bless people. We care more about people than the things. So of course, you can borrow my car, you can swim in my pool, you can pet my dog, whatever it is, right? The thing is just a way to bless people. And unfortunately, this is a good litmus test for ministry too, and for Pharisee or follower. How are they using things? Are they using people? Sometimes it's obvious when you walk in the door. Sometimes you have to stand around a little bit longer and listen and pay attention. And there was a book about communism, and it basically says this. It's a rough quote. It says, you can tell what a thing is by what it does. Not by what it calls itself, communist utopia, but by what it does, how it oppresses the people, causes poorness and, you know, all sorts of inequality. And so unfortunately, I think in one way, you can tell, and fortunately in the other way, you can tell what the minister and the ministry are by what it values, what the goal is, where the money goes, who the ministry actually serves. Does it serve the person in the pulpit or does it serve the people? You know, the priests in the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over again, get into hot water with God. Why? Because the people would bring their gifts, a lot of times it would be meat, and they'd put the meat in the offering, and then the priests were supposed to take a certain portion, but the priests would bring their fork, and they'd hunt around for the best piece and take all the best pieces out, and they would hold things back, and they'd have the biggest amount of wealth while the people were bringing everything they had and their substance. I mean, again, turn on the TV, and I'm sure you can find lots of ministries that look like that. The commentary mentions this. David Guzik says this. Out of obedience to God's word, they refused to swear by the name of God, as commanded in Exodus 27. Remember, you know, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain, right? So we're not going to make a promise. We're not going to make a swear. We're not going to make a vow. And yet these guys, he says, constructed an elaborate system of oaths, some of which were binding and some were not. It was a way of making a promise while keeping their fingers crossed behind their back. Well, I didn't swear by God. I swore by the temple, or I swore by the gold, or I swore by my mother's back. I'm not going to step on a crack, whatever that thing is, right? And Pharisees, Jesus tells us, make legal loopholes. The law says this, but oh yeah, I can get around that by being clever and being smart and being a lawyer. And you know how that goes. I'll bring up this example where we lived in upstate New York. There was a large group of Hasidic Jews, and they basically bought a town many years ago, and it keeps growing and growing. There's many of them there. Some friends of mine actually did outreach there, which is cool. But the city was called Kiryas Joel, and someone I knew used to live on the border at Kiryas Joel. Like, they were on the street, and some of them lived there as well. And they would follow the law, right? Where on a Sabbath, you couldn't do any work. In fact, New York City had Sabbath mode on elevators where the doors would automatically open and go up to a certain floor so they wouldn't push a button and do work, right? Or cause a spark, which is doing work. They would have to leave the lights on. In fact, they would come over and ask this person's son to turn on the lights on the Sabbath because they couldn't do it. They would also tie up strings from their house to another person's house to another person's house so that all the houses were connected, because the law is you can't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, which is like a half mile or something. But if all it's connected, I haven't left my house. I haven't made a journey. It's all connected, right? It's all these legal loopholes to get around what the law says, to where you're not breaking the law, but you've obviously missed the point of the law. Your heart's not in it, right? You're trying to obey it. And that's what they did. And so that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were swearing, we won't swear by God because the Ten Commandments say that, but we'll swear by the temple. And Jesus is making the point that God is the one who dwells in the temple, that God hears every promise, every vow, everything you do, and it doesn't make any difference to him. If you're trying to break the loophole of the law, just break the law. You know, if you're trying to go around and whatever, just do it. If you're going to be a lawbreaker, don't pretend and be a hypocrite. Do or don't do. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6, it says this: when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? I'm sure I've quoted that plenty. James 5, 12, again, this one as well. This one's tough. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I mean, a lot of times we don't want to do something, so we say maybe, right? We try and be polite and be like, I'll call you tomorrow, you know. Just say yes. Just say no. If you say yes, sometimes suck it up and do it. If you said no, sometimes suck it up and do the loss, right? Sometimes it's simpler than it is, and we just make it more complicated because of politics. But let's go on. Verse 25. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You ever have to wash the dishes? I've told this story before, but when I was single, I was living in a friend's condo, and the dishwasher didn't work. And so for like 2 years, I did dishes by hands. And then this is back before I like even owned a wrench. But I finally one day, I'm like, I'm going to pull this thing out and just see what's wrong with it. And I pulled it out, and it was just the water line was kinked. And so I unkinked the hose, put it back in, and voila, I never had to wash dishes again. I just put them in the dishwasher, and my friend was too cheap to send anyone over to look at it anyway. But it was a nice place. God bless him. He's a pastor, and God uses him mightily. But sincerely, it taught me how to do dishes, and I think that's the last time I've ever done dishes. But I tell that story because when you do dishes, would you just wash the outside or the inside? You know, you ever take a cup out of the cabinet and you look at it and it's dirty on the inside? You're like, I'm not going to use that. Or you pour something in and you realize it's dirty after you poured it in. You're like, oh, I'm not going to drink that. But that's what Jesus said the Pharisees do. He says, you guys wash the outside. You make the outside all nice and clean, but on the inside, it's moldy, it's disgusting, it smells. The outside looks great, but the inside, ugh. Maybe that's how we do dishes. I don't know. My kids are pretty good at dishes, so. But that's what he says. He says, Pharisees work hard to appear clean on the outside, but they don't pay attention to any of the dirt on the inside. He says Pharisees give the appearance of being spiritually alive, but are actually spiritually dead. And so for you, believer, what is the only way to be spiritually alive? Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You were dead. You're dead. Doesn't matter what religious clothes you put on, what religious things you do, what church you go to, unless you're born again, you are still dead in your sins and your trespasses. And as we are born again, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that our life comes with God. Our life doesn't come from cleaning the outside, quitting smoking, stop swearing. It doesn't come from that. Those are signs of life, potentially, but they don't make us spiritually alive. What makes us spiritually alive is Jesus' Spirit in us and us being born again because of the work he did at the cross. And it's the same way with a ministry. A church cannot be made alive with activities. And that's what worries me about many well-meaning churches. They do a lot of things, and I think try to reach people, try to have activities, but I think a lot of the activity is trying to conjure up some sort of life, trying to make things happen that aren't happening without God's Spirit. And granted, there's nothing wrong with doing ministry, but I'll put it this way. I think this might make it clear. My late friend, Pastor Tony, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, he's supposed to come visit me and he didn't, so I'm going to take that up with him when I get there. But he had a church in Woodstock, New York for a season. And while they were up there, he found that they were getting so busy, the calendar was full. And some of you have heard this story before, that he just felt convicted. He said, we're just going to wipe everything off the calendar. We're going to wipe everything off, and we're just going to simply have church on Sunday and Wednesday, and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray. And after a season of that, God put on their heart to do this ministry called the Yeshua Festival, where they had an outreach to the community. They gave school supplies away, clothes, food, the gospel. There was a concert. And they ended up doing it another year. And I think even another year, where the town took notice. The town said, how can we help? It was a big deal, and God used it. But would they have heard if they were just busy about having another prayer night or having another Bible study or having another youth group? Those things are great. Those things are fine. But the point I'm trying to make is if God's Spirit is not leading it, it's just vanity. It's just empty activity that's, in fact, distracting us from what God actually wants to do. And again, if God's leading you to have 15 different things going on during the week, that's fantastic. God bless it. God use it. God use the classes. God use the outreaches. God use the ministries. But the point is, those things can't manufacture fellowship. They can't manufacture holiness. Only God's Spirit can. It's the same with us. Is there something missing in our life? Spiritually, do you just go around, I just can't put my finger on it, but something's missing? Have you been going through the motions? I mean, we've all been there. I think if you walk the Lord any amount of time, there's a time, and that's just part of life. Sometimes you just have to keep trudging along, even when you don't feel anything, because faith is not feelings, and feelings are not faith. But have you been trying to conjure up the life of the Spirit? Well, it's tiring. Why? Because you can't. You can't. Just simply ask God to fill you. Spend time with him. Get alone with him. And he'll begin to fill your life and give you life and he'll begin to clean you out and clean you from the inside out. The things of the activities and the works and the things on the outside won't fix your heart or your spirit, but he'll fix your heart and spirit. And then the outside, you clean the inside, you eventually clean the outside. Because I think Jesus would want us to know, if our hearts are changed, our words and our actions will take care of themselves. If our hearts changed, oh, I don't want to sin like that anymore. I don't want to say that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. Well, guess what? It's a little easier to not do that anymore. When the temptation comes, you'll be like, God, help me. And he'll help you through it. But when your heart's not in it, it's not going to happen. At least it's not going to happen as easily, and as it's going to be a burden instead of a blessing. You know, little Sierra, she's two. She runs around. She just picks something up, throws it around, goes to another thing. It's like you got to constantly chase her around. And yet, she cleans up her Legos. She puts her Legos away real well when she wants to, right? When she wants to. But that's like us. We chase our flesh around all the time, trying to clean up after our flesh. But if we just let the Spirit be in charge, the flesh has to come along. The flesh doesn't get to make the mess it makes anymore because the Spirit is the one leading. And I think that's the biggest part about being a parent, is just teaching my kids not to make a mess. So, you know what? That's what God wants to do for us. But that only happens from his life being in us. You know, 1 Samuel 16, 7b, we're getting closer to the end here. The Lord does not see as man sees, for Lord, the man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart. God sees the right, straight through the Pharisee. Woe to you, verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adored the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves, and you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Jesus is saying point blank to them, look guys, you are the ones in the parables I was talking about that had the vineyard, that had the responsibility, but went out and killed all those sent to invite to the wedding and to get the grapes. You are them. And so Jesus tells us that Pharisees build religious monuments, but hate the actual work of God. They'll build a cathedral. They'll build a monument. But they're not actually a part of what God's actually doing. You know, it's easier to write that check than it is to surrender your heart. Jesus also says that Pharisees can't even see that they themselves are the enemies of God. They're blind. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't kill the prophets. And yet, who are they going to crucify in just a couple of days from Jesus' perspective? Him. You know, someone and I the other day were talking about becoming what you hate. You know, before I came to the Lord, I hated someone in my family. I hated them. And I thought, I'll never be like them. But I was becoming like them. I was becoming what I hated, but I couldn't see it until I came to the Lord. There's folks in our day and age who think they're on the right side of history, claiming that they'd fight the Nazis when the Nazis would take over. But they were the ones ratting their neighbors out during COVID, forcing injections, closing businesses, not too far off there. And Jesus says this, and it's kind of scary, that Pharisees are witnesses against themselves. But the Pharisees don't need anyone else to come along and tell God, hey, look what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees' own behavior is their own condemnation. It's obvious who they are and what they're about. And it says they fill up their father's guilt. That Israel's rejection of God over the centuries was culminated with this generation of Pharisees. And they rejected Jesus to the point of crucifixion. And for time, read John 8:37 through 47 for homework later. John 8:37 through 47. Let's go on so we can close out here. Verse 33, Jesus says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way back at the beginning, right, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Do you remember what John the Baptist called them when he saw the Pharisees coming several years earlier? Serpents, brood of vipers, like a bunch of snakes slithering together down the path, biting people, injecting them with your venom. And the commentary brings this up, and I think it's a great point because it's true, that Jesus spoke strongly to these religious leaders for two reasons. First, he did not want others to be deceived by them, right? All the other people around them who had been listening to them, he was calling out these false teachers, these religious guys, in public that others might not succumb to them. And second, he actually loved the Pharisees. If he didn't love them, he would let them go on in their way and just tell the crowds about them. But he told them directly. Because these men were the farthest from God and they needed to be warned of coming judgment. What he really wanted for the Pharisees, even the Pharisees, the worst of them, was for them to receive forgiveness and escape the judgment that was coming. But that wasn't happening. And sometimes for them to repent, they needed to be confronted harshly. And again, I bring up the point that this is like the great tribulation that we're going to look at in the next couple chapters, that when the judgment comes on the nations, it's one last chance for people to repent, because nations are judged in this life. We are judged in the next life. So God will judge, God can judge America even right now, even if you and I are in it, and we'll receive judgment in the next life. But that's a lot to talk about with not much time left. But Jesus is literally saying that the parables are literal, that the parables are them, that I was being nice in a way before, trying to help you understand and come on your own, but now I need to rebuke you to your face, Jesus is saying. And I like that he says, I send you prophets. Who is Jesus telling them that he is in that moment? They had asked who he was a little while ago, and he's telling them that he is the one who sends the prophets. Is this not Jesus prophesying too, that he would also send his disciples to them as the early church, that they would persecute the early church, that he would send out those men as well? And again, Jesus said it, it's going to happen. And their judgment was upon them. The cross was coming. And like that pastor of the conference said, he said, Daddy said it, so I believe it. And Jesus said it, and they needed to believe it. And hopefully some of them did, but we don't know. We don't know. Let's go on. Let's close out our study today. It says, verse 37, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Jesus had said what he needed to say to the crowds and to the Pharisees. And now he looks to the city itself, the city that across the generations, not just these people here, but throughout their history, God had been reaching out to. God had been reaching out to the nation of Israel, to the capital city of Jerusalem, through the temple, through the prophets. But they had rejected him, and their judgment would come. Several centuries later, the Romans would come in and wipe out the city, wipe out the temple. And this city, or a nation of Pharisees, I believe, rejects God and God's word, even if they claim to be about him. Even if we claim to be a Christian nation, what are we doing as a nation? What are we putting into law? What are we teaching in our schools? What are our churches exalting? Are we a Christian nation or not? Should we? Were we started as one? Yes, but are we still today, even if we claim it? Luke tells us that Jesus, in fact, wept over the city. He cried as he thought about the city, rejecting God's advances and coming to judgment. And God does not want judgment to come to anyone, even that Pharisee, even a society that rejects him. And again, he tells them what their condemnation was. He says, I, God, have reached out to you all day long, but you were not willing. It's that simple, guys. We have to be willing. God is a gentleman, it's been said. He doesn't force himself on us. Are we willing? And how simple would it be if God desires to gather us, to protect us, provide for us, watch over us, ease our burdens, but he can't if we're not willing. All we need is to be willing, and like our prayers, God, we're willing. Help our family, help our friends, provide work, watch over us this week, whatever it is, however little it is, in our minds, God goes, that's fantastic. Of course I want to help you out. I'm waiting to help you out. I'm waiting to cover you. I'm waiting to provide for you. Please be willing. And that's what's worse when we're not willing, because the judgment we receive, the condemnation we receive, the consequences we fall into is simply because we weren't willing. Simply because we didn't want what God wanted for us, we got something worse. And he says, the house is left desolate. You know, my family went out and the guys had bunko here last night and had fun. And it was quiet in the house and the boys were there. And it's a different dynamic too. I remember they went out to the lake the other week and thankfully I had work, so I had to stay home. It was nice to have some work. But the house was quiet. It's different. I miss them. But how different it would be if the house was empty of laughter, of joy, of them, because of something I did. If I had driven them out. If I had cast them out. If I had wasted our resources or caused trouble. It would be a different type of desolation in the house. And that's what the city is facing. The city was desolate because they rejected God. Is our country desolate? Is our neighborhood desolate? Is our city desolate? Is our town desolate? Is our schools desolate? Our job? Because of Jesus? Is it not prospering because, no, God, we don't want what you want. We want to have parades for what we want. God doesn't want that for us. He wants our house to be full of blessing. And so Jesus talks about his second coming, and we're going to look at that and how Israel will be ready at his second coming. But you and I this morning, where are we? Have we been foolish? Are we willing to see our own blindness? And most of all, I think God just wants us to be willing. Whatever it is, Lord, you want to show me. Whatever it is you have for me. I mean, what a pleasure it is to lay those burdens down and say, all right, Lord, it doesn't matter what happens, at least in this moment. Maybe when it happens, I'll worry about it. But right now, I'm not worried about what happens. I just want what you want. Because what Jesus wants for us is to be our friend, is to be with us, to wash us from the inside out. So, Lord, this morning, we pray that whatever it is we have need of, God, that you would meet it. God, whatever hardness is in us, God, whether we've been burned by the church, burned by a Pharisee, or been a Pharisee ourselves, God, would you take that away? Because we know that's not what you're like at all. You're not like that at all. You're gentle and lowly and humble and willing to lift us up, to serve us, that you, King of Heaven, came down to earth to serve us and wash our feet. So, God, Peter was like, God, wash my whole body. He's like, it's fine. Let me just wash your feet, God. Let us just be willing for you to do those things for us, to wash us today. So we ask that in your name, God, send us out. Bless our city. May our cities, our homes, our jobs, everything not be desolate, God, because we want to invite you into them. We want you to be in charge of all of them, God. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you this week.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until